Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. We're going to focus our time this morning on verses 8 through 13. It remains within the category, this passage remains within the category of an introduction to the book. The typical outline that Paul uses to introduce his letters looks like this. He normally has some personal introduction. I, Paul. I, an apostle. I, this. An acclaim of authority. It is by the apostleship that he writes. He normally exalts Christ in this introduction to his letters. And then he finds three specific things to add in about the people. A specific prayer, a personal message to them, and then gives at least some inclination of the purpose for his writing. We find these last three points in our text this morning, verses 8 through 13. There is a specific prayer for these people. There's a personal message that's given. And then the purpose of his writing, which oftentimes is overlooked here in Romans. Paul's continued introduction communicates somewhat of a global perspective on the book as a whole, on this letter that he's writing to the people in Rome. Read with me verses, starting in verse 1, we'll walk through what Demetrius preached last week and then go into our text to kind of get like a running start at it, if you will. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome, who are loved by God and called to the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now we'll stop there for this morning. We'll go in next week from verses 14 and on. But I want us to focus in on that kind of stage two of introduction. Kind of that like personal note to the people. Paul's continued introduction communicates a global perspective on the whole book. Unfortunately, there's too many times that we miss that, specifically in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, what we find is a lot of people calling this book a systematic theology. It's a textbook within the Bible. And that is, in one way, it's true. Paul actually uses very elaborate, inspired, logical arguments to defend amazing doctrines, doctrines that are foundational to our faith, doctrines like the total depravity of mankind, forensic justification. Forensic justification isn't just the concept of justification. It's the idea that there is a justice, a law that has to be satisfied. And Paul goes into great detail. He talks about substitutionary atonement and argues for it. The hypostatic union of Christ. You might say, what is the hypostatic, huh? It's the fact that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He preaches and teaches here in the book of Romans the preeminence of Christ above all things and all people and all gods, or lowercase g, false gods. The Father's unconditional election is a doctrine that Paul brings out in spades. The Spirit's irresistible grace, that when God calls a sinner to himself, they can only fly to him because it is an effectual call. The infinite potency of Christ's sacrifice. The fact that Christ's sacrifice is enough to satisfy the deepest, darkest pit. That the Father's wrath is completely and totally abated. It's appeased by the death of Christ. The total sovereignty of God in all things, in every area of life, including salvation. This is something that the book of Romans does masterfully. It opens up all of these and more theological realities. It puts on display and then argues this case from the Old Testament and to what Christ said himself about every one of these doctrinal issues, these points of deep-rooted doctrine. But that's not what this passage is telling us the point of the book is. It is not to be a New Testament textbook. Now, he unfolds the book of Romans, this letter, he unfolds it almost as if it was a perfect expression of what you could say a textbook would be. In chapters 1 through 3, he reveals the need for salvation. In chapters 3 through 4, he explains the provision for salvation. 5 through 8 is the result of salvation. 9 through 11 is the extent of salvation. And 12 through 15 is the work of salvation. What does salvation work out in us? So it is a masterful, plotted, planned out, wonderful, inspired explanation of the Christian faith, of salvation as it is. But again, that's not his intent. His intent is not to fill our minds and our hearts with all the intellectual property that God has to offer. The point is not to lecture the Romans on the doctrines of the Christian faith. The point is that by teaching these things, by the people hearing and knowing and understanding these things, their hearts might be turned towards worship. What does he say? That the point is that by teaching these things, that he might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. This is the intention. This is the goal. This is the purpose. It is not to puff up your heads, but to fill your hearts. It's not to bog you down in some theological treatise. It is to give you wings upon which to fly into the presence of God. Theology, by definition, is the study of God. But if your theology does not produce within you worship, you've misunderstood what theology is. There's so many people, right? There's so many people that cry, I don't want all this doctrine stuff. You know, don't give me this. I just want to love Jesus. You can't unless you know who Jesus is. I just want to love my wife. Don't bother me with the details of her likes and her dislikes. Try that. I want to love my kids, but I don't want to spend any time with them. How is that a possibility? I just want to do things for the church, but don't bother me with the Lord of the church. I just want to go to heaven when I die, but don't bother me with what God says He values. Come on now. Theology is not this hard, terrible book that dust has to be blown off of the top. It is the psalm book. It is the song book of the Christian. It is the thing that gives us the passion to live out this awful life. It is the thing, theology and the doctrines of the scriptures, it is what emboldens us and empowers us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear anything, because we know our God. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But him who boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows and he understands me. The goal of the book of Romans, with all of its logic, all of its arguments, all of its details and doctrines, if you miss what Paul is saying here in our text, which we're about to look at in depth, if you miss this, you will be the headiest, most arrogant Christian possible. Maybe you've met some of them. Those people who can cite chapter and verse on every level of doctrine and detail and give you all the... And yet, they make no impact on your life. They make no impact on the lives around them. All it is head knowledge. The scriptures teach us that head knowledge puffs up. Head knowledge will kill you. Because there will be a day when all of those people who have all the head knowledge in the world stand before Christ, and He says to them, maybe he doesn't say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." That would be the worst case scenario. But you enter by wood, hay, and like all of your good works, they're all just consumed by the fire, and you enter but by fire. Because it was all about your pride, it was all about arrogance, all about knowing things, all about experiencing more and deeper levels of knowledge, when that knowledge was never the fire, the fuel, the flame that pressed you closer and closer to Christ. Let's look at our text. Let's walk through our text. You'll notice, actually, this structure that I kind of talked to you about a little bit, the structure that he has here in Romans is incredibly similar. The only difference is that the book of Romans is so much longer. His introduction is like so long because he couldn't help. He's about to unpack all of this doctrine. And I'm sure there's so many things that his heart is desiring to communicate to the Romans. All of the beauties of God's salvation, all the things that God has revealed to his heart that he's about to communicate to the Romans, and he just can't help it, and he just pours out this praise offering in verses 1 through 7, as Demetrius shared last week. And then when he aims his sights towards the people he's writing to, he has this same kind of reaction. To give you some context, let me read to you a couple of other accounts, other locations in the scriptures where we have something similar to what we have in Romans. For instance, in Philippians 1:1-3, let me read that to you. Don't turn there, that's fine. Paul and Timothy. So this is the personal greeting. servants of Christ Jesus. So here is his authority. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace. So that sounds very familiar to exactly what we have in verse 7 of Romans. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then he goes on. He moves forward. How about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I give thanks. He starts the same way. I'm Paul. And then verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And then he moves forward. How about Colossians 1, 1 through 3? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So here, who am I? I'm an apostle. Here's my authority of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Very, very similar, right? But then he goes on. There's a couple of different ones. Galatians 1, 1 through 6. He says, Paul, an apostle. He moves forward. But then when it comes time to the, I thank my God and Father for you, he says, it's like when it's supposed to hit, he goes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. So he's not very thankful for them. At least he doesn't communicate that, right? So that's a little different, but you got to know what's going on in Galatia. It's a whole lot of trouble in Galatia. As a matter of fact, there's two other books or two other letters that he opens where it's a little different. The book of Ephesians, where he gives his greeting and he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Lord. But the verse 3 starts up, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't even take the time to say thanks. I'm saying thank you to you all. I just had to belt it out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He does thank God for them later, but... And then the other one that's different is 2 Corinthians. Those are the only two letters that he doesn't follow that exact pattern. Galatians, you could possibly say it. But he does address them personally. It's just not in a thankful way. Here's the temptation. Here's our temptation. Okay, our temptation is to read Romans with all that knowledge, with knowing how Paul always introduces himself. He always does this and he always does that. And he always says that I'm thankful for them and I'm always praying for them. And think, that's just the way he starts a letter. This is no different. And not hear what Paul is actually saying, what he's actually communicating. We just think, okay, this is the rote opening to his letter. So let's all right, so we just switch it off and then we pick up later, like verse 18, where he really gets into the meat of it all. Or maybe in verse 16, when he's talking about, preaching the gospel and being a debtor to those who those barbarians and so on and so forth. Maybe that's where we pick it up. We just kind of skim through it. Don't do that. Read this with your Holy Spirit sanctified imagination. As you pick up the Word of God, don't think of it as a letter that was written to others primarily, and that you're just horning in on their letter. You pick it up and you say, this is something that was written to a specific people, and they had never heard anything like this before. And the Holy Spirit was speaking directly to them, and amazingly so, he is speaking directly to me. The Spirit of God is moving supernaturally in this letter for me. So when Paul says, first, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Put yourself in their shoes. He's not saying this of you, just so that you know. Maybe your faith is pronounced throughout all the world. He's not saying, but put yourself in their shoes. Think about what they might have felt. The very first thing that he says to them personally, on a personal level, is that he is thanking God, at least at the very moment of when he's starting to pen this letter, He's thanking God for them and for the faith that they have that's being spread throughout the world. Think about the level of excitement, of exhilaration you might feel if you got a letter from Paul. Like, the man, like Paul. Like, I'm not sure by the looks of your faces if you really get that. Because Paul, chief of sinners, apostle to the Gentiles, you all are Gentiles, right? And he's writing a letter to you personally, and he's saying, I'm thanking God personally for you because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. Verse 13, look at verse 13. Hear the similarity, not within the context of what he's saying, but with the heart of what he says. Look at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far has been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Do you hear the nearness of that? It's like, listen, I'm writing you, and I'm writing this letter, and you're going to have this fabulous letter when it's all over. I don't know if he knew that going into it, but he's writing them this letter. It's a personal letter. It's connecting with them individually. He's thanking God for them, and he wants to make sure, so sure, not just getting a letter written to you saying, I wish I could come, but reiterating the point and saying, I want you to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, boy, I wish I could be there with you. I really wish I could just show up in your midst and sit and worship the Father with you and praise the Son together with you. Sing the songs of the redeemed, preach and be preached to by your elders. This is that feeling that we ought to have when we're reading this. We should not get bogged down in the doctrine of the book. There is great doctrine, but its intention is to be connected with your life, with the lives of the people in this text, or in this context. So we have, and it's sprinkled throughout this entire little passage, 8 through 13, these little sentiments of nearness and closeness. Let me read it with you again and see if you can pick up on them. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. For you? No, for all of you. You gotta wonder, you know, was he thinking through the names of the people that he specifically knows that are there in Rome? And he's like, I'm just thankful for all of you. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. We're going to explain that in just a second. But keep going. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always. So without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. So that nearness, that closeness. Again, we're going to look at what he means by that in just a second. But don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss the context for the content. Listen to what he's saying and how he's saying it. And then he goes on, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The use of that word, the use of the idea of, like, I want to be successful in coming to you. I want to finally achieve what my heart has been longing for. Do you hear that? Do you hear the level of love and compassion and care, the concern that he has for them and the desire to be with them? It's dripping off of nearly every sentence he utters. Verse 11, for I long to see you. You hear that? I long to see you. Let's pause you for a second. This is the Apostle Paul. If you got a letter from the Apostle Paul like this, if I got a letter from the Apostle Paul like this, I'd be pretty much jazzed for the rest of my life. I would hold this letter, I'd be like, hey, you know, I'm just being honest, I'd probably fall into pride, probably some arrogance going on, just saying, be like, hey, did you see the letter? You didn't see the letter, did you? Oh, you saw it 10 times already? Number 11! You know, I mean, it's amazing. I long to see you. This is not empty doctrine for the sake of puffing up our minds. This is not a letter designed to lecture his students on the doctrines of God. This is the pouring out of his heart to the people of God. I long to see you. Why? Why do I long to see you? That I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged. No, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you hear that? Don't miss that. What did he just say? It's like, I want to bless you. And it's like, okay, that makes sense. But then he's like, just so we're clear, so that we might mutually benefit each other. Whoa! That's awesome! Can you imagine getting this letter? The context of his words is so beautiful. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 12, that is, let me clarify, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. No, Paul, I'll be encouraged by your faith, but there's no way you're going to be encouraged by my faith. Yes, this is what Paul is communicating. Both yours and mine. So with that basic understanding of the context and how he's saying what he's saying, let's look at exactly what he means when he says these phrases, these words, specifically. Look with me at verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Now, again, you know, this is a reminder of a kind of setting the scene, as it were, for how he's saying what he's saying. But he's thanking God. He is thankful to God for those people. And it's not because of those people. It's through Jesus Christ. What Christ has done in them and through them, he is grateful to the Father for. It is not because of their, you know, they're just really good-looking Christians, you know. They just really know how to walk the walk. It's because of what Paul sees in them. And he clarifies, this is why he comes in verse 8 and says, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Understand that your faith isn't referring to their ability to save themselves or to even know saving faith. Your faith is not a reference to their belief in Christ, which resulted in their salvation, but it was more of a reference to the changed lives of integrity which their faith produced. Let me say that again. It's in reference to the changed lives of integrity which their faith in Christ produced. This is the faith that he's talking about that's proclaimed throughout the world. If some churches might be labeled as, like, yacht clubs, you know what a yacht club is? It's a place either on or off the water that has the name yacht club, and there's just a bunch of people that pay a membership so they can go in and hang out, oftentimes with mass amounts of alcohol. There is a yacht club. Maybe it's not anymore. Maybe it's shut down. I don't know. There was a yacht club. Out on State Road 40, there wasn't a puddle of water anywhere around there. If some churches might be labeled clubs or yacht clubs, the Roman church was a fleet of fishing boats. They put on display for the world, not for the sake of the world, but for the sake of Christ. They put on display that their faith was on the move. Their faith was for the purpose of snatching brands from a fire, rescuing those who were stumbling to their death. And this is why Paul saw and rejoiced because of their faith, because they were on the move. As a church, they were active and vibrant in seeking the salvation of the lost. And he said, I thank God for this in you, because of what Christ has called you to and what you are being obedient in accomplishing. One of the purposes of the church is to communicate the gospel in such a way that the world will understand what God requires of them. To communicate in such a way that how God sacrificed his only begotten Son so that people just like them could go free. That their sins might be atoned for and paid for in full. That's what these Christians were all about. Say, well, you know, I really wish Paul would have written this letter to me. I really wish that I could have been one of those Roman Christians that got this letter from Paul and where he was thankful. You can be. You can be if you align your Christianity to look like their Christianity. If you imitate them as they imitate Christ. Just as Paul would call everyone, imitate me as far as I am imitating Christ. Say, boy, this is really exciting for the Romans. Well, it can be exciting for you. Verses 9 and 10. Look at that with me. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. You know, in 1 Thessalonians we read of the ceaseless prayer, pray without ceasing. In this text, we hear of Paul's ceaseless prayers. The Greek word there used for ceaseless, that which does not stop, was normally used about things like perpetual fighting, like feuds. A feud between this clan and that clan, against this person and that person, or against this people group, or this government against another government. Just an ongoing, perpetual fight. It was also used of things like perpetual coughs. So somebody had a persistent and perpetual cough, something you just couldn't get rid of. You know, I was doing a little research and I found a man. His name was Charles Osborne. Has anybody ever heard of Charles Osborne before? Yes? Maybe it's the same guy? Well, we're about to find out. He holds the Guinness Book of World Records, and it's not a record that I would want. A man was caught hiccuping for 68 years. 68 years, perpetual hiccups. Again, not something that I'd want to be known for personally. I knew a guy, actually was the father of one of our friends growing up. He had hiccups for about a month. And I asked him about this perpetual hiccup situation. And I was like, you know, what is that like? And he's like, well, it's not like you would think. It's not hiccup. It's a continual, like, you know, every few seconds, sometimes it's every other minute, sometimes it's, you know, you go 5 minutes and there's no hiccup. But it's just kind of always there. Well, this guy had hiccups for 68 years. They estimated 430 million hiccups. Nonstop. This is the kind of prayer that Paul's talking about. This is the kind of praying that he's doing and that he's telling us to do. It's not that like every second you're hiccuping. You know, there was another girl, actually her story didn't end well, but here in Florida, she was known as the hiccup girl. And for 38 days, she would hiccup, on average, 50 hiccups per minute. She had to quit school. She went through just every single thing you could possibly go through. And one day, through medical, intervention and so forth, they got her to stop hiccuping. Took a Tourette's medicine to stop it. That's not the kind of perpetual that we're talking about. We're not talking about pray. Oh, there's a bus coming. I better open my eyes. We're not talking about that kind. We're talking about something that is knee-jerk. It's happening. Every so often, it's just kind of like you're communing with the Father. It's something that's just always there. Maybe it happens in a bundle where it's all happening at one time, and other times it goes 5 or 10 minutes without your necessarily objectively, I better pray. That's not the intention. It's communing with God. It's a perpetual, consistent, a persistent cough. It's a persistent reaction of the soul to just commune with the Father. This is what he's saying when he's saying, I'm always bringing you up before my Father. Does he mean that every minute of every day, I'm praying for those Romans? No, he's saying in a perpetual manner, whenever his mind is brought to it, he goes to the Father on their behalf. So Paul, speaking of these people, speaking to these people, he elevates these people. Every time his mind drifts towards them, he elevates them to God. And isn't that a lesson for us? Isn't that an encouragement for us? To get into the habit of spiritual hiccups. May we be caught with spiritual hiccups. Where just, it's an involuntary action to just commune with our God. How many of you, and just like I'm going to move on here in just one second, but how many of you ever talk to yourself? My hand is up, I'm just saying. And it's bad, I talk to myself out loud sometimes. They say that as long as you don't answer yourself, everything's okay. Yeah, things aren't okay for many of us. Why talk to yourself? Yourself can't do anything about it. Why not train your heart to stop internal prayer, one to yourself, but external prayer, raising those thoughts as prayers to God? So that's weird, It's only weird if you're not in the habit of it. I'm going to go over here and do this thing over here. Maybe I can get this thing to work. Instead of maybe I can get this thing to work. Lord, help me get this thing to work. Lord, I think I'm going to go over here and do this. What do you think? I don't know. Answer me. That got weird really quick. Sorry. Moving on. Paul is continuously praying and lifting up these people. And then he's saying this. The content of that prayer, more often than not, is thankfulness, but it's also this. Asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now, there's a lot of people that would say, be wary of saying something like, or praying something like, whatever it takes, Lord. And I get that. If you take the context of the scriptures, if you take the context of history, Paul made it there. You realize that, right? He did not make it there the way he wanted to make it there. He made it there, Agabus, I think it was Acts 21, Agabus, the prophet, he walks up to Paul and he takes his belt. I picture that story, where Agabus, this prophet, walks up to, if he were to walk up to me and grab my belt, hit those loops that are going out, And he tied his hands and his feet with his belt, so dramatic. Looked at Paul and said, the man who owns this belt is going to be bound and taken to Rome just like this. And guess what happened?
That's exactly what happened.
He made it to Rome, but he made it under a Roman guard, imprisoned. There's many people who say, you know, this is a dangerous prayer. And I get it. Asking that by somehow, by God's will, some way, God, make it so, make it possible, somehow, whatever it takes, get me to Rome. I want to see these people. I'm sure in those prayers, none of them included, and by the way, I'd really like to go to jail that way, too. You know, no. I mean, I get it. I get the idea that like that could be a dangerous prayer, but is it, though? Is it a dangerous prayer to ask God for what you need, what you know you need, what the Scriptures and what the Spirit informs your heart? You know you need this. You know, I know I need repentance. I know I need this. I know I need that. God, bring it about by whatever means necessary. If you know it's the right thing for what God is calling you to, if He's calling you toward, let's say, for instance, holiness, and you know you need holiness. You know there's this one area or these three areas or my whole life just needs sanctification. Why is it a dangerous thing? It's not a dangerous thing. It's a positive thing. It's a good thing to pray, God, whatever means necessary, bring about holiness in my life. Whatever means necessary, save my unsaved family members. By whatever means necessary, God, bring about this action. That's what it means to hold. Joseph was going to hold on to the leg of the Lord until the cloak, until He blessed him, no matter what happened. He didn't think it was going to take his hip being popped out of socket in order to get it. But he was going to hang on regardless of what it was. God, bless me. Paul exhibits the same kind of persistence, and so should we. By whatever means necessary, God, bring about your will. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, what was that spiritual gift that he wanted to strengthen them with? This brings us full circle now. All the message of Christ. The same content of his letter would have been the same content of his preaching. You know what's interesting to me? Is that, you know, people say, you know, the Bible is really hard to read. There's all these different things going on. No, there's not. It's all pretty much the same story over and over again. It's the same message over and over again. Communicated in so many different ways, so many different details for certain, but it's the same thing over and over. Paul would not have shown up and given the Roman Christians anything different than the message we find in the entirety of the book, is that you need salvation. God has provided salvation. This is the extent or result of salvation. Salvation is to work its way out in you. Look at how much God sacrificed for your salvation. And this then is also how salvation works itself out in the world. He's not going to give them anything different. That which he was going to impart to them in person, he was going to impart to them in this letter. All the doctrine and everything else you think, well, you know, yeah, what we really need in the church today is just more hand-holding and kumbaya singing and hugging around a fire and playing a guitar. And no, the more we need is the Word of God. That will be what fuels fellowship and worship and discipleship and every other aspect that the church is called to, that the Word of God be preached, that it be what sets our hearts ablaze. This is what Paul was hoping to bring to them in person, but would bring to them in this letter. And what was it for? It was a spiritual gift to strengthen them. Wait a second. They, they're Their faith was being proclaimed throughout all the world.
And yet they still needed the Word of God to strengthen them. No matter how weak you feel, the Word of God is the only cure to strengthen you. No matter how strong you may feel, you are never too strong to get out from underneath the Word of God.
Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, this is one of the most interesting things. Because here lies the idea that oftentimes is overlooked when we get to the idea that Romans is this systematic theological textbook. I'm going to give you information, you're going to accept it, assimilate it into your life, and everything's going to be hunky-dory.
No.
You need me and I need you, Paul says. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Theology is not a cold textbook. It is knowledge that is sharpened by perspective. Why is it that we have been striving so diligently to get more elders in this church?
Because I need a break.
No, I don't need a break. Because you need perspective. Because you need more than one person giving you their take on what the Scriptures teach. If you sat under Paul himself and listen to only him preach, I can guarantee you, Paul would look at you and say, you need to get up. You need to go listen to somebody else. You need to take in some more than just me. As a matter of fact, I'm going to call all these churches to have multiple elders to come in. And I'm going to leave your town after a little while so that way you can listen to them. But more than that, Paul says, I need you. Church, don't undervalue what you bring to the table when it comes to sharpening each other. The church is not a top-down institution. It's not a bottom-up institution either. It's not a democracy. This is not a theocracy. It's not a democracy. It's not an oligarchy. Or what is it? It is mutually encouraging and strengthening one another through the Word of God. It is a theocracy. That's what it is. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift. That we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. In verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Praise God for His providence. In Paul's life, that statement, it seems, as I read it and as I hear all the things that he has just said, and even in verse 13 where he says, I don't want you to be unaware. Well, I really want to be with you. I long to see you. I long to be with you. I want to be with you. But I've been prevented. That prevention led, in God's providence, to the writing of this letter. And praise God for it. Because this letter, it is so rich, you could take it as a theological textbook. It's so deep and full and overflowing with truth that we could spend the rest of our lives diving into this text, diving into this letter, and never exhaust it. As one final point of application, as we undergo or undertake the reading and the communication and the explanation, all the things that are here in the book of Romans, let me encourage you, read it. Read it for yourself. Walk through it as we're walking through it. Because, well, I read a little faster than, 4 verses a week.
Good, then read it again. And read it again. And read it again. You're never going to exhaust what is contained within these pages. Regardless of what providence has brought you to this moment in time, no matter what providence is going on in the world around you, no matter what's happening in this world or in your family or in your job or whatever's going on, I can guarantee you that this word, this Bible, this book has the answers, because the answer is always going to be Jesus. One way or another. And the book of Romans, it's a great, detailed thesis on who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how in your providence you have brought about all that it contains. We thank you, Father, that in your providence you have maintained your word. You have kept it all these many years. We thank you, Father, that you will continue to keep it despite any attack against it. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us. That there is not one person in this room that does not have access, unfettered access, to your holy word. May we not be a yacht club. May we be like the Romans, who were fishing boats, who put oars and sails to their faith and were on the move. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.